What I want us to do tonight is to take an attribute of God, the power of God, and see not only what the Bible tells us about the power of God, but I want us to see in particular how that affects Paul's view of Christianity. And that really is the pattern for us, to go back to the Scripture over and over, to see who God describes Himself to be. Oftentimes that will not be in harmony with perhaps with what we've thought of God in the past, so we have an opportunity to repent of wrong views. We turn with the sight of who God is back to our lives, and we begin to adjust everything that jars with that. In Psalm 62, we read this verse, verse 11. David writes, God has spoken once. Twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Not just that God is very powerful, not just that God is most powerful, but that all power, in fact, comes from God. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, in his massive book on the attributes of God, writes this, the power of God is that ability and strength whereby He can bring to pass whatever He pleases, whatever His infinite wisdom may direct, and whatever the infinite purity of His will may resolve. A.W. Pink wrote in his book on the attributes of God, He who cannot do what He will and perform all His pleasure cannot be God. Let's just take a moment to think about this power of God, because although we do have some concept of power, all right, so some of the concepts, some of the realities of God, we just have very little contact with. So things like infinity or eternity. It's hard for us to imagine a timeless existence. It's hard for us to imagine anything that has no measurement. But power is something that we see all the time. We have certain abilities. We have power that God has given us as His creation. We see power in nature. So we have some idea of that. But it's because we do have some idea of it, it's easy to take what we know of power in this life and then to lift it up and to apply it to God and say, well, that must be what it means when it says God is powerful. And that isn't necessarily true. When we say that God is all-powerful and all power belongs to God, we have to remember again that we're talking about an attribute that is essential to God's existence. It is not something that He maintains. It's who He is. It's what He is. It's not merely what He does. We are human, so humanness to us is an effortless thing. If you were to stop being human, you would have to stop existing. God is all-power. All power is effortless to God. He does not maintain it by energy or focus. And for God to cease being all-powerful, He would have to cease to exist. God, being the source of all power, places Him in a category that's solitary. No one else is in that category with Him. So think of it. A great king, an emperor, a general, maybe a wealthy man, a leader in business. We think of these different ways that we can look at people and say they have power. But none of them has a power that is theirs, essentially. It's always a power that's derived from something else. So just imagine, very simple example, the man Hitler. Hitler was a very powerful man. There was a certain madness and a certain genius to Hitler. But Hitler's power was all derived from his armies. He rose to power on the backs of other people. Nothing about Adolf Hitler was in itself essentially powerful. Adolf Hitler was actually a very little guy. Don't trust little guys, you know. All right? Adolf Hitler, when the first time he did a speech in Italy, he dressed in normal civilian clothes, a suit. Mussolini, standing beside him, wore all this gaudy general's outfit. And Mussolini mocked him. Never after that did Hitler ever give a speech again, just in a common man's suit. He put on this clothing that made him look like he was a great general. Also, Adolf Hitler being small, when he gave his speeches, there was a box that they would put underneath him, and he could stand up on the box and look big compared to all the people around him. Now, let me ask you, was Adolf Hitler in himself strong enough to conquer any of the European cities? Can you imagine Adolf Hitler marching up to any European city and by force of his own strength conquering the city? Could Adolf Hitler have gone next door and conquered any home? The power that men have, whether it's in politics or in military or in business, is all derived from the efforts of others. But God, His power is self-existing. God's power is not only essential and self-existing, it's infinite. That is, there can be no limits, no measurements placed on the power of God, though God Himself may desire to limit the exercise of it. So there are, when we talk about power, we're talking about the ability. To go back to Stephen Charnock, he says this: God's power is all, He is almighty. He is not to be limited in regard to action. That's a good description of power. Sovereignty is God has the right to act the way He wants to act. Power is that God cannot be limited in His actions, that He has the ability to do all that He wants to do. Now, there are some things that are divine cannots, aren't there? There better be, or we're a people without hope. God cannot lie. God cannot tempt with sin. God cannot be tempted with sin. God cannot change. God cannot cease to exist. So when we talk about things that God cannot do, are we saying that this is a weakness in God, that He's almost all-powerful, but there is a limit? He can't do some things. No, in these cannots, we're not seeing a weakness. We are seeing the fact that all power is perfectly in harmony. It's perfectly united to all the other attributes like love and purity and justice. The internal limitations that we see in God are really just an expression of His perfect unity. God will never exercise His power in a way that is in any way at odds with all the other attributes. How are you going to measure the power of God? How do we get an idea of the power of God if it's infinite? Well, we tend to measure the power of God by our past experiences and what we've seen in others. So growing up in religion, we read passages in the Bible that talk about what God can do, but we tend to think, well, I've never seen that, so I'm not so sure God can still do that. Your own experience of God, even if you are a Christian who's had some extraordinary experiences, no Christian here tonight, no Christian on planet Earth today, no Christian ever, in their experiences of God at work in them and around them, no Christian can use their own personal experiences as the adequate measure of God and His power. Sometimes we try to use our imagination. We'll say, well, not my experiences, but I imagine that God is this powerful. But however inflated your imagination, you will never imagine the power of God in a way that is adequate. It will always be an understatement. Every description of the power of God in the Bible is an understatement. Now, let me prove that. Would you turn with me to the small book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, and I want you to look at a very strange passage with me, quickly. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. The prophet is reviewing the great rescue from Egypt, the Exodus. And so in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3, he says this: God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, we're not always good with our Old Testament maps, are we? Teman and Paran, this is the desert region and the mountains around Mount Sinai. So what he's saying is this: do you remember our Old Testament history? Remember when God came to Mount Sinai, to that region? And he goes on: His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. You remember the account of God drawing near, and the mountain was covered in this brilliant light, this great cloud of glory. Flashings are from His hand, it says, and there is the hiding of His power. Now that's the way the New American Standard translates it. I would have thought that the writer would have said this: when God came down to Mount Sinai, and there were all these flashings and the lightning and the glory of God and the earthquake, that's where God really showed us how powerful it was. But Habakkuk doesn't say that. He says that's where God hid His power. Listen, because of the infinity of God, every display of God's attributes through His activity, more is hidden than is revealed. Even the cross, where we have the ultimate display of God. You see the justice of God there when He turns His back upon His Son. You see the mercy of God there. The unimaginable love of God there, the faithfulness of God there, all those Old Covenant promises. He's going to keep His Word even though He must crush His Son to do it. You see all these attributes displayed in the cross in a way that is more clear and more immense than anywhere else in human history or in the Bible, and even there more is hidden. We could say the same thing about the cross. We saw the justice of God there. That's where He hid it. An infinite power. Job says it this way: can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Can you draw any? If we're going to talk about power, could you say, well, it goes this far, and then you could draw a border? Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians would, by this extraordinary work of the Spirit, have their eyes open to what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now, how does the power of God affect the way we view religion and affect the way Paul views religion? Well, let's start off with this basic concept. I think we can all agree here. If we can't agree here, then we'll have to go home. All right? Here's where we have to agree. When God takes in hand to do a task, that task will, in some measure, will reflect the God who is acting. So when we look at creation, one of the great tasks of God, if we look at it correctly, we ought to be able to see something of the reflection of what kind of a God exists when we see what He did. And Paul says we can see that. When we see the work of our soul's rescue, of redemption, it is a much greater work than creation. And in the new creation, in the rescue of a soul, in the work of the cross, God's work for us, God's work in us to make us Christians, when God takes in hand to rescue a people, we ought to expect that Christianity, that great rescue, will look like the God that is at work behind it. The distinguishing mark of an idol, everywhere in the Bible, the distinguishing mark of the idol. There are lots of different idols, aren't there? There are fertility idols, all right? There are male idols, there are female idols, there are animal idols, there are golden idols, there are wooden idols, stone idols. But every idol has one thing in common. What would it be? What do you think? There's not just one right answer, all right? So we won't laugh at you if you get the wrong. You know, you have to read my mind. Don't you hate the questions where you think, I don't know what he said. What do you think is the one of the common marks of an idol? Yes. Every idol is distinguished by the fact that it can't do anything. In the book of Isaiah, God calls this great court scene together. And He says to all the universe, okay, all you idol worshippers, bring your idols here. Just bring them into the courtroom in front of everyone's eyes. Now, idols of my people, the ones that have been, you've loved the idols instead of loved the living God. So let me ask your idols to do something. Idols, can you tell me what's going to happen in the future? Can you tell Israel what's going to happen in the future? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen, God says, so you can see the difference between me and an idol. Can you even tell us what happened in the past? I mean, anybody can do that. No. No. Can you do something wicked? Can you do something good? Can you do anything? Just do anything. The mark of an idol, other than the fact that it's man-made, is this: that it is always powerless to do what it promises. But the mark of a living God is this: He, because He is a living God, He really does what He says He can do. And when we watch Him at work, we ought to be able to see whatever God takes in hand to do, we ought to see the evidence of power. Now, Paul believed this, and I want to give you two examples. And then we're going to look at some more things, and we'll come back to these examples, all right? So listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul's talking to the Corinthians, and he knows that since he's not in Corinth, since he's left, there are a number of false teachers that have come, and they're very good speakers. They're very impressive on the outside. You know, it's the kind of person that looks really good. Their religion looks really good at a distance, but when you get up close, you think, they're not what I thought they were. Paul, perhaps, looks a bit rough. Not as clever, not as fun to listen to. So Paul writes this about the false teachers. Verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, the false teachers, but the power. Now that is an extraordinary statement. So Paul says this, I'm going to come to the church and I hear that there are false teachers. And here's how I'm going to spot them. Don't tell me what they say about the deity of Christ, about this, about that. No, here's what I want to know. I don't care about their words. I want to know the power they have. Is Paul a charismatic? Does he not care about words? Certainly he cares about words. There are places in the Bible where Paul says, if people deliver to you a message, if an angel delivers to you a message that the content is different than the gospel I'm handing to you, let them be accursed. So Paul is very particular about the gospel words. So why does he say to the Corinthians, I don't care what they say. I want to know how powerful they are. And the reason is simple. He says it in the next verse. For the kingdom of God is not in word only, but in power. In other words, Paul knows this. A man can have all the right Bible words, but if God has not sent him, there will be no power in what he's doing to really change lives. He himself will be a man who is unchanged by his own words. I just am blown away by Paul's statement. Maybe you're not, but I am. If I came back in a year and you were under a totally different set of elders and you were off in a wacky field of religious nutdom, all right, and then Brother Matt comes back and he says, I'm coming back. Okay, he's moved away. Now he's coming back and he said, I haven't seen you in a year and I hear that you're on a totally different course. Now when I come back, I'm going to deal with the false teaching and you go to tell them what it is. I don't want to know what they say. I want to know how much power is in what they say. The kingdom of God is not just right words, because there's a living God. So there is a power in the right words. Second passage is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Famous passage. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, Paul says to Timothy. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he sums it all up like this. They have a form of godliness, but denying its power. When Paul thinks about what a real minister is, he thinks not only of right words, but of power, because God is behind that minister. When Paul thinks of a profession of faith and someone who wants to join the church because they say, oh, I'm a Christian, Paul doesn't think of merely of words, but he asks himself this. Do they deny the power of Christianity? Is the gospel altering them? Because real Christianity belongs to a powerful God, and we expect to see some of that power at work. Now, let's think together for a few moments about the power of God that's viewed in true Christianity, all right? And then we'll come back to the application, and then we're finished. True Christianity began with an exercise of all power. Think about the person of Christ, and then think about the labors of Christ, the person of Christ. We know that in order for Christ to rescue Adam's fallen race, he must be God, because the task he will do will require divine strength. But he must also be human. And God did not create Christ, a human, in the same way he created Adam as a human, did he? He did not go to the dirt of the ground and form it and breathe the spirit into him, but he brings him through Adam's fallen race, so that when he's a representative, it's not just a human, but from a different race, it is one of our humans, he's our kinsman. But though he's our kinsman, he must be brought into our line without sin. He cannot bear the guilt of Adam's sin. He cannot be under the influence of Adam's sin. And that will take an act of almighty power. Listen to what Luke chapter 1 tells us. The angel answered and said to her, to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who is to be born, will be called the Son of God. Now, unspotted humanity, united to all the fullness of deity. Have you ever stopped to think how much power it would take to bridge the gap and to bring those two together? You think of humanity and deity. A person. We occupy a few moments on the timeline, don't we? I'm 46. I don't feel 46. I feel 23. You know? I look in the mirror. I'm not the same as I was. I'm changing quickly. When I turned 40, it didn't bother me at all because I still looked like I was in my 20s. But now, what scares me and my wife is this, that when you turn 40, that's not the end. You know, turning 40, well, that wasn't so bad. And then now, we're on the 50. We're close. And then it's just rolling faster. And we'll be dead. Just wait. All right. We, all of us, we're here for a few moments. Then we die. Our friends miss us. Then the planet forgets us. God dwells in eternity. That is, He's not just merely long-lasting. He is above time. He is in all time at once. He is totally different. How do you bring timelessness and a time-bound humanity together? I occupy a couple of square feet at a time on planet Earth. God fills the galaxies and overflows the edges. How do you bring humanity and deity together? We are acquainted with death. He is immortal. We are ignorant. There's so much that we don't even know that we don't know. God knows all things effortlessly. We are weak and needy, and He is all-sufficient. How can you combine these? Here's a small illustration I try to use to help myself. If I were to go out into your backyard and dig up a clod of dry dirt, how much power would it take for me to reach up and to take all the energy of our sun, all of it, and cram it into a little clod of dirt, and the clod of dirt to be able to sustain it and not be destroyed, to be illuminated and transformed but held together? Well, who could do that? But that is nothing compared to what God did in Bethlehem when all the fullness of the deity was united in the womb of a young woman to a human body and soul. And the human body and soul is still truly human. It is illuminated and filled, but not destroyed. A clod of dirt and our sun, on the scale of things, are pretty close together. They're both created things. But the eternal God and a human body and soul are as far apart as can be. One is the uncreated, one is the created. It is an act of infinite power, Christianity, because it begins with the union of humanity and deity in Christ. Think about the labors of Jesus, not just His person. Contrast the labors of what Paul calls the first Adam with the second Adam, the first representative of humanity, with the second option as a representative. If you don't like Adam being your representative, well, good, because there is a second option. You cast yourself on Christ. Think about the first Adam. Born in a perfect environment, he is the only one that has a sinless companion for a while. The fullness of everything he needs for perfect, uninterrupted happiness is all around him. His church is the only perfect church. There's no sinners in his church. He walks with God in the cool of the day, and he has one task with every advantage. He has one simple task. Don't eat of that tree. Christ. And then that Adam fails, of course. Christ is born into a hostile environment. A king tries to murder him when he is an infant. His family is sinful and confused. His brothers mock him at the end of his life. His mother doesn't quite understand him. His followers are sinful. They're constantly fouling up his teaching. Christ is talking about humility here. And over there, they're arguing about who gets to be greatest. The religious system he is trying to point back to God is so polluted that his own pastors call out for his execution. And the task he is given is immense. He must perfectly reveal God the Father through his words and his life on planet Earth. He must carry every aspect of the law fully, never failing to do what the law calls for him to do internally and externally, never choosing to do what the law forbids internally or externally, not day or night, any time of his life. He must also endure the wrath of God as a substitute, and he does all of that. The labors of Christ demonstrate it is an infinite power behind Christianity. Think about the resurrection. We make a lot about the physical suffering, but that was the small part compared to the divine wrath. To raise a dead man from his grave takes infinite power, like Lazarus. But to raise a dead man who is presently under the infinite ocean of God's wrath is unimaginable. No wonder Paul said that it was the exceeding greatness of God's power that raised Christ. Think about how true Christianity progresses, not just the person and work of Christ, not just his resurrection, but the progress of Christianity is a demonstration of an all-powerful God. When we read the book of Acts, what are we seeing? We are seeing a people who murdered the Son of God, and the Son of God is now at the right hand of the Father, and the Father and the Son are in agreement that the first act of business as the co-rulers of the universe is to send to their murderers the Holy Spirit to preach peace to them. Do you remember John Bunyan's little book, The Jerusalem Sinner? You ever heard of that? It's paperback now. It's a good little book. Jerusalem Sinner. For a long time I've had it on my shelf. I didn't know what it was talking about. I mean, there's a lot of sinners in Jerusalem. I thought, but I didn't read it. Bunyan's whole book is pointing this out. Of all people on planet Earth, who does Jesus Christ say to the disciples, when I'm gone, this is what you do. You start with the Jerusalem sinners. You go back to the murderers and you tell them the gospel. It's an amazing account of mercy. But think how that goes forward. It's not just love, there's power. The dam of mercy breaks in the book of Acts, and this flood covers not only Jews but Gentiles. But there is an external enemy. Do you remember what the parable that Christ gives when he says, there's a strong man and he has a stronghold, this big fortress, and he holds all of his treasures in that fortress and nobody gets anything from him until a stronger man comes, conquers the strong man, and when the strong man is beaten, the stronger man is free then to go in and take whatever he wants. It's a picture of Christ. Christ tramples the enemy, and then Christ is free to take whoever he wants from the enemy's kingdom and bring them into his own kingdom. There is an infinite power displayed in the conquering of our enemy. But folks, there is an infinite power displayed in the conquering of our hearts because we are set against Christ. It's not just that he has to deal with Satan. It's not just that he has to satisfy the law of God. It's not just that he has to bear the wrath that was due to us. After all of that is accomplished and someone tells us the gospel, our heart naturally rejects it. What did John say? That we love darkness, and so when the light came to planet Earth, we just run away from it because our deeds are dark. Paul says we were alienated from God in our minds. We were enemies of God in our activity. You have to be conquered by God before you will ever be a Christian. The mind, because of sin, is convinced that the lies of the enemy are true and the promises of the gospel are fiction. The heart is predisposed to anything that makes me the center of the universe and has no appetite for anything where God is the center of the universe. The will is enslaved by my rebellious nature. I am accustomed. There is a rut in my heart. I go the same path every day. It doesn't matter if it's religious or filthy. I live for me. I choose me until, by the work of the Spirit, the war against sin enters my soul, and God does something in here that we call the new birth. I'm made alive from the dead. My mind is enlightened. Now I see what the Bible's been talking about all this time, and I believe that this is true. My heart is freed from what's foul, and it tastes for the first time the sweetness of Christ. We've tasted and seen that He is good. Holiness, humility, obedience, all these things to us look so much more attractive. A new allegiance in our will. We choose Christ. So when we think about the power of God, it's not just the person of Christ and the labors of Christ. It's not just the conquering of Satan. It's the conquering of my soul. And if we don't see the conquering of a soul, then why do we think that it's a Christian? Because God is a God of all power, and we ought to look for some powerful alteration in a person who says, God lives in me. Think about the perseverance of a Christian as a picture of God's power. Do you remember Paul's prayer in Colossians 1? I pray that you may walk worthy of the Lord. And then he goes on to say this, that you would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Why, Paul? For all patience and long-suffering with joy. Every believer will persevere to the end, and every persevering believer is a demonstration of the infinite power of God. You know, we do tend to simplify things so much that we kind of lose the truth behind them. We say, do you believe in once saved, always saved? Well, we do, but that's a pretty sloppy way of describing this wonderful truth of Christianity. We say, well, a Christian can't fall. Well, in some ways you could say every Christian can fall, every Christian would fall. But the point is this, the infinitely powerful God will, by an exertion of his infinite strength, he will keep every one of his people. Now think about one more thing. Think about the power of God that is yet to be displayed in promises that aren't fulfilled. They're still ahead of us. Think about the glorification of a believer. What happens when we see Christ face to face? Well, everything is finished. The spiritual transformation is finished. A new body is given. Philippians 3 verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Now listen, according to the working, and that word in Greek is power, according to the power by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, on a Tuesday night when you've all worked and you're tired, it's easy to get lost in the quotes, so let me simplify it. When we stand before him, we will be finished or transformed. And the power that will be used to transform you, Christian, spiritually, from an incomplete, not fully sanctified, still struggling with sin believer into the perfection of the moral image of Jesus Christ, and that body of yours that has too often been an instrument of sin into a perfect mirror of the mercy of God, the power that will be used in that is the same power that Jesus Christ is presently using to subdue all the universe to himself. There will be nothing left for sin to boast over. Did we talk about this when we looked at Psalm 110? Why doesn't God give you a new body when you get to heaven? People talk about a new body, but we really aren't getting a new body. We're getting a glorified body. This body transformed and made perfect. So why will John Snyder not have a totally different body? One of the reasons I think is this. This body, these hands, these feet, these eyes, these ears, this mind, this mouth, this everything has been used in the service of sin. If this lies in the grave forever, and I'm given a new body when I'm in heaven, just totally new, and this one rots in the grave, then Satan will at least be able to say, aha, there's a trophy. You may have gotten his soul, you may have saved him spiritually, eternally, but that body that was created to live for you served me, and now it's in the dust. But God will not let one aspect of his people, which he has purchased with the blood of his son, be left as a trophy of Satan. This body will be completely transformed and will serve God for eternity perfectly. But the power that it takes to do that is the power that is being exercised right now to subdue all the galaxies to Christ. Christianity is a thing of power because the God who is saving us is an all-powerful God. And of course, there is one other thing. He will come for his bride, and he will come in power. And when he comes, he will subdue every enemy. Listen to the terrifying words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, from the outshining, the expression of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all who believe Him. So while the saint is enraptured with the sight of the glorious King coming to take His creation, the unbeliever is destroyed. Now, how do we apply that ourselves? Well, Matthew chapter 22, would you turn there? Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Some of you don't turn. You thumb your phone, you know. We have a lot of young people in my church, and they're all doing this on their phone, and I think, oh, if you're texting while I'm preaching, I'm throwing something at you. But no, they promised me it's a Bible. But I did find that one of the elders in the church, who was one of the oldest men in the church, it's funny that he was an older man, but he was real tech savvy. He was the one that was running the camera or recording the sermon, you know. And I would get people in the church saying, his name was Lanny, Lanny is tweeting during your sermon. He's like putting quotes on his tweet, you know, so I told him he had to stop. But I don't know if he ever did, since I don't tweet. Matthew 22, in verse 23 through 33, you have an account of the Sadducees who don't believe in an afterlife. They're the liberals of the Jews in that day. The Pharisees were the well-respected conservatives. We think of the Pharisees in the worst of the ways. They thought of the Pharisees as the cream of the crop, all right? So don't let that miss you. But the Sadducees were the liberals. They were the compromisers. They were the ones that compromised with Rome and cooperated with the Greek culture, and they rose to power, and they were not the sacrificial believers of the day. And so they put this question to Jesus in order to trap him and to show what they felt was the silliness of believing in an afterlife. And so they say, of course, if a man gets married and he dies before he and his wife have a child, by the Old Testament law, then one of his brothers really needs to take up that marriage so that that woman can have a family. But he dies before they have a child. And then another one marries her, and all the brothers marry, and they all die off. Now in heaven, who gets to be her husband? It's going to be a little embarrassing. Jesus Christ gives them such a wonderful answer. We're not going to really worry about that question. I just want to look at verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God." The problem with the Sadducees and their question is not the problem of seven brothers and married to one lady. The problem is this. You don't read your Bibles seriously, and you have no concept of the power of God, so you think the afterlife is a joke. But listen, it's not just Sadducees, is it? I go to churches. I live in a town that's a southern town, all right? It's right in the middle of the Bible Belt. There's about 8,000 people. It's a small town. Do you know that that other than about three people that I know of, I do not know of anyone of the 8,000 who has admitted to me that they're not a Christian. They are all telling me they're Christians. In fact, the highest concentration of people who admit they're not Christians is the people that attend church where I preach. We are filling churches. We are baptizing people into our churches who have no interest in Jesus of Nazareth at all, but are interested in getting out of hell. And we're calling them Christians because we don't know the Scripture and we don't know the power of God. If we knew the power of God, we would never look at an unaltered life and say, well, that's really the best God can do nowadays. Your view of everything in religion must start with God's self-descriptions. Don't start with Calvinism, all right? I think that John Calvin and Luther and all these reformers and the Puritans and the Great Awakening men and the other men that have followed, I think they rediscovered such wonderful truths, and they are at the heart not only of God's glory but of the Christian's happiness. But listen, you are not on the right track if you started with John Calvin. You start where Calvin started. You go back and you say to God, God, who are you? You're all powerful. Well, how would that change what I view about Christianity? A Christian would be a person that demonstrates something of all power. And if I can't see any power at work in a man's life, why am I willing to call him a Christian? The definition of a Christian, the definition of a church. A church is a gathering of believers where God Himself meets with them. If an almighty God meets with a group of people, I would expect to see some evidences of God's power. And if I see no evidences of God's power, and if everything they do as a church could be done without God, but rather with money and clever people and talented people, then why do I believe that that's a church? When I look at myself, and I call myself a Christian, and I think about sanctification, and I'm ready to despair, I have to go back to the Bible. How far can you go as a Christian? Well, there are people, you know, there's the debate about sinless perfection and all that. So you can read John Wesley, who says, well, you can reach sinless perfection. And then you read George Whitfield, said, John, you're wrong, you're not going to reach sinless perfection. By the way, John Wesley never claimed to reach sinless perfection, but he did claim some of his friends did. Now listen, if you want to know how far you can go as a Christian, you don't have to read debates on sinless perfection versus non-sinless perfection. You could go back to the descriptions of God and then look at the topic of sanctification. God is all-powerful, and it is not time for me to stop, because there is an all-powerful God still laboring inside John Snyder, and 26 years as a Christian is no place to stop. And if it was a God that wasn't all-powerful, then I might be able to say to myself, this is as far as we go, John. There are sins in my life that still hang around the edge of my life. They bother me. They whisper to me. Occasionally, I let them in. And they've been there so long, I'm ready to believe that they can never be put at the feet of Jesus Christ until I go to the Bible and I read the descriptions of God. And then it's clear, John, there's no way that an all-powerful God isn't enough for that. So how do we fix American religion? Well, we don't start by buying 9 Marks of the Church, though I think that's a really good book. I think Mark Dever's doing a great work. We don't go back to reading the Puritans, though I own a lot of Puritans. There's a lot of good things. They're good helps. But we start by going back to God and saying, who are you? And how does that change everything? For Paul, it changed everything, didn't it? All powerful God means a false teacher will lack something. He will lack the evidence of an all-powerful God. His words won't change people. He won't be changed. He'll be wearing a mask. Peel off the mask. And you'll see that his words are powerless to save him from his own sinfulness, because he doesn't have the living God. An all-powerful God means that people that make a profession of faith, you're going to see the working of the power in them. And if they deny the working of that power, then they don't know God. Now, I say that, and it might sound to you it's a bit, I don't know, daunting. Like, well, gosh, I got to go back to the Bible. I got to start at square one. Yes, you do, and I've got to get to know God, and then that's how that transforms everything, church, family, me. Yes, it does. But that's not a drag, guys. For the believer, the most exciting thing is that Christ has brought you to a person, to His Father. And every day, all throughout the day, I, because of Christ, John Snyder is allowed to know the living God. And he will show me who he is. And then the adventure begins. And every day it's just working out into new areas. It's like traveling through the most beautiful landscape. And Christ himself is guiding. God himself is the great goal. He's the everything. Will you set your minds on this? Will you set your face to this? I will get to know God, and I will apply that into every area of life. It doesn't matter what it costs. I won't stop short. It doesn't matter how much time it takes, because it's a lot harder to do that than go buy a book on church. And it doesn't matter if nobody else goes with me. I am going on this journey for the glory of God. And we will not regret it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that not just the attribute of power, but every aspect of how you describe yourself to be, Lord, that we would have the joy of day by day investigating it, digging down to get to it, and then by your Spirit applying it to every area of life. Lord, make us to be a people that are a living reflection of our Savior. We ask it in His name. Amen.